So this morning in our ascending process, note the irony, we got as far as accepting Bhagavad Gita as authoritative on the basis that which we can observe, the important facts about the universe, they're observable, they're presented in Bhagavad Gita. Apart from that, Bhagavad Gita comes from the whole culture of Vedic knowledge, which is ancient. It's not something which someone made up yesterday. Highly sophisticated, and gives knowledge of all aspects of existence. Jnanam teham savijnanam idam vachyam yaseshatah. Srila Prabhupada translates that this jnanam vijnanam in this context, Srila Prabhupada translates as knowledge of noumenal, phenomenal and noumenal, manifest world and that which is beyond the manifestation. So this is from a culture that deals with all these questions in great depth long before these various meat eaters and people who never take bath started to think about what they call philosophy. So this process which I've described so far corresponds to the Vedic process or Atato Brahma Jignasa. One should inquire into the nature of reality. So who am I? What is the nature of this universe? What is the nature of everything? What is nature? What is? One should inquire into this. And then Jamadhyasya Yataha, that is next replied. That is the next point, which is stated that there is a source, there is an ultimate source of everything. Manifests, there's manifestation, there is maintenance, there is destruction, ultimately, of the universes. There's an ultimate source for that, for everything. But how are we going to understand about all of this? Then Shastra Yonidvat. Ultimately, we have to turn to authority. The questioning must be there. That is the a feature of a human being. He can ask about all these things, but he should accept the inability practically to go beyond questioning. His ability to gain answers is extremely limited. So we have to accept Shastra Yoni. The Shastra is the source of all this, of actual knowledge. Now, this, what I've called a natural epistemology, beginning from the existential fact that the only thing I can accept to start off with is that there is consciousness of myself. I exist. And then extrapolate further from that. And if we want to come to an understanding of reality, that means that how to view everything, how to understand everything in a cognate way, in a coherent way. Well, it's not that we have to understand every single detail and then we can accept a philosophical understanding as being correct. There are so many philosophical ideas. Most of them are not really worth the word philosophical. They can be called concepts, some kind, just like we hear about Ritvik philosophy, but philosophy is quite a high word, which is it's really too much of an honor. That it's popular, it doesn't make it a philosophy. It's not. Although some people may think it is, but again, that points to the foolishness of the people. But actually, anything. The only real philosophy is that of that which is factual and real. Everything else is simply illusion. Philosophia means love of truth, so that which is outside of truth is not really philosophy. Philosophy has come to be, the term philosophy has come to be associated with various forms of mental speculation. But this tattva darshan is quite different to simply mental speculation. So, even for understanding the Vedas, there are various philosophical constructs which are applied, which are quite different. There are three groups of philosophical constructs which are quite different from each other. And to understand any philosophical system, or to understand, there are so many details to understand. So if you're to commit oneself to understand that, one has to be convinced of its plausibility, or more than plausibility, its veracity. Otherwise, you could just, there may be so many complex philosophies. You might study the ancient Egyptian worldview and dedicate your life to understanding the ancient Egyptian worldview. But how would that help you? Why are we committing ourselves here to understand what is presented? Amnaya praha. The presented by the word of Shastra, presented by Jiva Goswami and his successor Acharyas. Why do we do that? And why do we do it in this line? Why don't we go to the Radha Kunda Babas, for instance? They will say, yeah, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's line, very good, but it's not in ISKCON, it's here with us. So why have we come here? We haven't come here studying all the various different. And then you'll find that Biyanaga in Nadia district, the followers of Bhaktivinoda Thakur, who don't call themselves followers of Bhaktivinoda Thakur, but they don't accept Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati. Why are we here? Why have we come here? Is it that we studied in detail everything that Srila Prabhupada said and all the Gauri Acharya said and everything in opposition and all the philosophies in the world, and we decided that, okay, this is the best? Is it possible to do that even? It's not that we've studied everything and come to a conclusion that this is best, but rather, like everyone else, we have become committed to a certain path And we learn a lot about the details later. Like people take up Krishna consciousness. It's not that they know everything about it in the beginning, which is not possible anyway. But they take up the process with some initial faith. And in fact, that those who want to study and go on and study and find out more and more without committing themselves, they never learn anyway, because they're always on the platform of doubt. So, although we have come here with, there may be various reasons for us coming. Just like I said, I've been saying what I am outlining here is, it's roughly in line with my gropings in the darkness of my search for truth, but it was mixed up with so much illusion, misunderstandings, hopes, fears, doubts, emotions, biases, misunderstandings. Krishna says in Bhagavad Gita that four kinds of people start to worship him. And he says that among them the Jnani is the best, but there may be others who take to the worship of Krishna without really much understanding of why they're doing so. And even the Jnani who takes to Krishna consciousness, it's not that he understands everything about Krishna before he takes to Krishna consciousness, nor is it possible to understand everything about Krishna at any point. So, what happens is that at some point we have to make what is called, it's an English term, referring to principally to religious commitment. It could refer to other kinds of commitment also. The term is called a leap of faith. That you don't really know what's ahead, but you jump forward anyway. Doesn't that sound foolish? You can't really see what's ahead of you, but you take a big jump with the faith. You're sufficiently convinced that there's something worth taking the jump for, and that if I remain here where I'm at, this is not a satisfactory position. So it's a leap. Maybe there's the idea is that there's a chasm underneath, and if you don't reach there, or if there's nothing on the other side, you're going to fall and break your neck. But that leap of faith is done. In other words, you don't really know what's there, but your present position is not worth. It's not acceptable to oneself to stay in that. And one is sufficiently convinced on prima facie evidence that it's worth leaping this way. That I will not be the loser in doing so. Of course, people come to Krishna consciousness with various levels of commitment. Many people come and try it out a bit and see what it's like, and that is also recommended in Shastra. Don't just accept everything immediately. Try to understand. That's also right. And don't just accept it brainlessly. Try to understand. But there is the leap of faith, the belief that there are higher powers or higher power which is benevolent. The whole universe is not geared up to work against me. Although it might appear like that, that it's a cruel universe, but beyond the cruelty, the ultimate reality is kind. So with the belief that God, all of a sudden the word God came in, we got the logician may not like this, but if we bring in the higher power, purposeful power, and also that there is the concept of good and evil. This is a metaphysical concept, because within, if we examine the universe simply as a conglomeration of matter or energy, there's nothing inherently good or bad in it. Hitting someone on the head with a hammer, to use the repeated example, from the completely detached, neutral scientific analysis, it's just matter interacting with matter. That's all. Some chemicals contacted some other chemicals. And that one agglomeration of chemicals experiences pain is also just another phase of material interaction. Well, you could believe that if you want. But you can believe that if you want, but then again, we already started off with dehino svinyata dehe, that this consciousness is separate from matter. It's not provable. That's what the, in scientific terms, in what they call modern science, it's just a joke that these people, can you prove the soul scientifically? That means in terms of matter. No, because the soul by definition is not matter. So it's not measurable. Science means to measure matter. And Atma by definition is not matter, so it's not measurable by material means. So the whole idea, can you prove there is God? What do you want? Do you want him to sit in your test tube or something? Or where are you going to find him? Which microscope or which telescope? And how would you recognize him? The very idea that you say, can you prove that God exists? It means that they have a preconception of who God is. But can you prove, in other words, that God has to, that the Supreme has to, well, if I can understand, if he or it or whatever is within the scope of my sensual perception, then only I can accept. But the very challenge or question means that one puts oneself in a superior position. That I should be the ultimate judge of whether or not God exists, and because I can't see him, there is no God. So it's a leap of faith that there is ultimately reality is good, there is experience of happiness and distress. It's not simply some interaction of chemicals. The whole world is full of living beings who all experience happiness and distress. All are pleasure seeking. And of course this is all explained in the Vedic knowledge, so that helps us to have faith in that all these points have analyzed, as I say, long, long before these so-called philosophers who never take a bath and never, pass stool and maybe take a bath every month or so and eat meat, and these so-called philosophers from the Western world. What can they know, actually? So the leap of faith that God is reaching out to me, that there is a benevolent higher power who's reaching to me, and those who make the commitment to Krishna consciousness, they do so, well, they may do so in various ways, as out of distress, desire for money, out of their inquisitive, or looking curious to see what is there, or on the basis of some philosophical understanding. But yeah, that leap of faith means that one doesn't know everything about it, but one is sufficiently impressed that yes, here is what I need to do. And many devotees in from our generation had this experience that they felt anomie, to use a modern sociological term, means they can't. They feel out of place with the world. It just, everything seems so, what everyone sees as normal, they just see as, can't relate to the world at all. There's something wrong with the whole world. I can't fit in. I can't relate to it. And they meet devotees, and they're sufficiently impressed with the devotees that they think, I want to be like that also. So various people who take to Krishna consciousness, they may do so quite suddenly because of the, not that they've studied all the philosophy and all their doubts they've brought out and discussed them, and they've come to a logical conclusion that yes, I should chant Hare Krishna. But in many cases, well, it's a combination of factors that the devotees, they can answer various questions. This Bob Cohen, who became Brahma Tirtha, related in his preface to the became the Perfect Questions, Perfect Answers book, that Srila Prabhupada was able to, not that he was able to, but in the course of discussion with Srila Prabhupada, Srila Prabhupada answered all the questions that were in his mind, in Bob Cohen's mind. And it may be that the questions were not even formulated within his mind fully, but even the doubts or the thoughts which were in a latent form, Srila Prabhupada answered that to the extent that Bob Cohen, without having studied what is the nature of a bona fide guru, could understand that Srila Prabhupada is a perfect teacher. So there are various factors which may contribute to someone making the leap of faith. They may make the leap of faith into Islam or Christianity. They may make the leap of faith into some weird suicide cult or into Satanism. They feel this is right for me. How is it that some of the people go to diverse paths? Well, speaking from the Vedic perspective, now we're not, to understand this, we're not going to be able to understand it by sociological analysis. One time a psychologist came to Srila Prabhupada and said he would like to interview the devotees to find out, and to try to find out a pattern that what kind of people join the Hare Krishna movement. And Srila Prabhupada said, no, it's useless. He said, there's no use in asking about them, their previous life. He said that whatever it was before they came, it was all black. You just need that one word. All the biography of, here's the biography of so-and-so Das. What he did before he came to Krishna consciousness is one word, black. That was the word Prabhupada said. It was all black. Prabhupada said, there's no point. It was all black. So, yeah, so there are various factors. Oh no, I was talking about how people come to do, they take to different paths. Yayatam maam prapadyante tangstataiva bhajami aham. And they may, What are they looking for? You get what you want to a large extent, although by the mercy of the Vaishnavas you may get a lot more. We get more than we deserve. It's not that, well, you see, I was born in a very pious family. We said prayers before we ate our meat every day. And we used to go to church, and very pious family. And then I grew up, and by God's mercy, Srila Prabhupada was lucky enough to have me as his disciple, because I'm such a... He came to this world just to get my mercy. So we may think like that. But how is it that different people, they go to different paths, and then they become fully convinced, yes, the world is going to end in 3 weeks. There's always something. It's not usually 3 weeks. It's usually about 3 years. And then it doesn't work, and then they put the date back another 3 years, and they go on like this. And it's been going on in the Western world at least since the time of Jesus, because Jesus is coming soon. That's what they said as soon as he left. And they're still saying it. And they just keep on putting the date back a little bit. But there are people who really believe it. Yeah, you sell off, you know, there's no use to... Even the big politicians in America, there are many people who think, it doesn't matter about polluting all the world and it's spoiling all the rivers and all the species are dying, because anyway, Jesus is coming soon, so what does it matter? Really, these big, big people in America who think like that. And all kinds of strange cults and, well, our faith in Krishna consciousness, is it something like that? Why do people believe such things? Krishna gives a clue to that in Bhagavad Gita. We're going a little bit ahead here, but at this point, we can't just work it out by our own logic. So we're accepting Vedic authority. Yepi anya devata bhaktya yajante shratayamvita tepi. No, that's the wrong verse. Yo yo yang yang tanung bhakta shratayamvita ichati tasya tasya chalang shratam tam eva vidatami aham. Those who desire to worship different gods, they worship them with great faith. Krishna says, I give them the faith. The fixed faith by which they think that I'm going to go and commit suicide and kill 20 of the opposing demons, and by doing so Allah will be pleased, and then I'll go to, what do they call that? In Bengal they call it behest or something like that. Bengali Muslims have a different word. So then I'll go there and I'll enjoy all these virgins. I guess Allah has to keep, throughout eternity, has to keep on producing virgins. And they believe it. Pretty stupid and horrible and tamasic understanding. So because people have a desire, then they're given that understanding by Krishna. Now, in Bhagavad Gita, Krishna, he dilates, or he explains in some detail, considering it's such a short work, there's a lot on the three modes of material nature, the understanding within the three modes of nature, which is, it's a framework by which we can examine the whole universe and everything within it. And we can understand what is sattvic shraddha, rajasic shraddha, tamasic shraddha. So by this understanding, again, we accept what Krishna says, but what he says, when we say that we accept the Vedic knowledge, it's not that we accept it in the way that... the Vedic knowledge, because it is reality, it's not something that defies the whole process of intelligent understanding. Rather, one who's actually intelligent his intelligence will be completely in line with that, and we'll see that the sattvic person, by his behavior, he is a spiritually elevated person. The person who has sattvic shraddha, he's not a person who is addicted to meat-eating, gambling, intoxication, illicit sex. He has the qualities which are repeatedly stated in Bhagavad Gita. He's detached from this material world. He has no sense of proprietorship. So, Bhagavad Gita is the introductory, but at the same time, it's introductory knowledge of transcendence, but at the same time, it's introductory, but it's not that there's anything which is outside the knowledge of Bhagavad Gita. Everything is presented there. So, then this leap of faith, how do we go there? How do we get there? That is also, that's understood to be Krishna's mercy, by Krishna's mercy, Brahmanda Brahmite Kono Bhagyavan Jeev Guru Krishna Prasade Pai Bhakti Lata Bij, that someone is attracted. When I personally came to the temple of Krishna for the first time, having made the decision to go there in the first place, I wasn't going. I went there with doubt because I thought that, well, I'd seen so many bogus groups. I'm just giving my own experience as a, it can be taken as a sample. I'd seen so many bogus groups from India and from other places who were quite disappointing, who spoke high-sounding words but with no substance behind them. But when I came to the temple of Krishna, I was immediately attracted just by seeing the devotees, that they're clearly very happy in a way that I'd never seen people being happy before. I knew that they were vegetarians, which also made sense to me. Remember, I'm talking about, this is the starting from myself, from my own experience. How can we approach the ultimate truth, or how can we accept Krishna consciousness as the ultimate truth? So I saw the devotees, they're very happy they're vegetarians, because I understood that this idea of talking about, or as Bhagavan once said in his better days when he was talking with a rabbi, don't talk about God with meat on your, with blood on your beard, he said, because the rabbi, the Jewish rabbi, had beards and meat. And so, reincarnate, what we call reincarnation, what's called in English reincarnation, that also made, already, I could understand there must be, because understanding that there is God, He is kind, He doesn't send us to hell if we make a mess of it one time, He doesn't send us to hell forever, but He gives us opportunities again, and so this should be there. Still, I still had my doubts. It wasn't that I was going there expecting to find genuine people or a genuine, cogent philosophy. So my question was, for the devotees, was, well, everyone says they're right. Why should I accept that you are right? So a devotee gave me what struck me as the perfect answer, which was that... So we don't say we are right, but we accept what is given in scripture. So I was ready to accept that, although I wasn't ready to accept the Bible or the Quran, or because their followers, neither their behavior or their teachings are worth submitting to. They don't seem to be very authoritative. So that I already understood. There are so many, you know, mental speculators in the world, but scripture should be accepted. Though I didn't have much exposure to the Vedic scripture, but then because it expounds that there is a personal God. That was another thing which disgusted me before coming to Krishna consciousness, is this impersonalism idea. So there were various points. The acceptance of scripture, that was an essential point. And scripture, the teachings, but they don't simply say believe blindly, but also a very a convincing factor for me was that I knew by myself I wasn't going anywhere spiritually. I needed guidance, and seeing the devotees, how the happiness of the devotees living a very austere life, considerably more austere than our devotees do nowadays, leading a very austere life, fully committed to Krishna or to the Supreme God person, and fully committed and extremely happy, radiating happiness, which I didn't have, and which no one in the world have, and which clearly no one could have by sense indulgence. They didn't have sense enjoyment, but they were extremely happy, rising early in the morning and dancing for God. So all these factors, for me, without studying all the different scriptures and all the different doubts I may have, this seeing this and experiencing this, that convinced me that these people are they're on the right path. They are spiritually advanced. They're going where I want to go. And of course, I had so many questions, but from the beginning, I accepted that this is the right path. Because I know you have to commit yourself to something. You can't remain uncommitted and go anywhere in any endeavor. Commitment is required. Now, the major factor. For the Western devotees, more than for Indian devotees. I spoke in the beginning about different cultural backgrounds and how people's understanding or how they come to Krishna consciousness may differ. For Indian people it may be different. Maybe don't have such an elaborate epistemological approach. The factor that brought everyone to Krishna consciousness in the West was Srila Prabhupada. They didn't know anything about, we didn't know anything about, you know, Vedanta Syamantaka or Vedanta, yes, or anything about all these things. But Srila Prabhupada's transparent purity, his conviction, and his ability to engage people in activities which he said, if you do this, this is scientific, if you do this, you get this. You chant Hare Krishna, you'll be happy. And devotees experience that. So that their faith in Srila Prabhupada just for Indian people, it may be that, well, Srila Prabhupada is presenting Krishna, therefore we accept him. But for the Western devotee, it's more like, well, we accept Prabhupada, the Indians, because he presents Krishna, which is a valid, we know this is authorized. But for the Western devotees, it's more that, well, we accept Srila Prabhupada, and he says Krishna, so therefore we accept Krishna. So, we came to Krishna consciousness, and Srila Prabhupada, he taught this principle, which we later came to understand. No one in the beginning, there may have been, but generally in the Western world they weren't looking for a guru or the concept of what is a guru. And of course, even in modern India, the understanding of what is a guru is needs to be taught. People have an idea of what is a guru, and there may be some culture of what it has means to have a guru, but actually what it means, acharyavam, what that means is being much spoiled, beginning from the Mayavad, the Guru Maravidya. The guru, everything is, in Mayavad, everything is false, so the guru is also false. As it comes to. So, the mercy of the guru is essential. Now, this factor we won't find in any Western philosophy or epistemological system, that the mercy of the guru, they may say the mercy of God, or they may say the authority of the Pope, but the mercy of the guru, that is not mentioned. They either have the Arohana Panta of the so-called philosophers just trying to scramble up in the dark, or the blind Avarohana Panta of receiving, we just accept the Bible blindly. But the personage of the Guru is one in contact with reality. He's on the platform of reality and communicates that to the disciple. He gives knowledge. Hare Krishna? Understand? He gives knowledge. That giving knowledge, yeah, that's the function of the guru, is to transmit knowledge. If a guru doesn't give knowledge, then he's not a guru. And by definition, the guru is one who gives knowledge. So those who think that the guru is just giving mercy, we just go for blessings, or the guru is someone who makes us feel good, they don't understand what is a guru. And a guru who plays that role, he is also not a guru. The guru means who gives knowledge. But the process of receiving knowledge in the Vedic tradition is completely different from that in the modern Western tradition, or even where there is knowledge, and that is something that I am to acquire. This, what we call the natural epistemology, at some point, yeah, groping in the dark, well, okay, this world is miserable, and then when we come to accept the Vedic knowledge, then we have to start as a blank slate. I know nothing. Even what I thought, okay, birth, death, old age is miserable, but then we have to understand dukkha dosha anudarshanam, that it is miserable. Okay, we can maybe see that. But how it is miserable, how it is against our actual self-interest, we have to learn that. We can have some vague idea that this is miserable. But to understand that, then we have to, as Srila Prabhupada said, stand under. So the Vedic method of attaining knowledge is not like there's knowledge and I stand apart from that and I analyze it and I become a master of arts, a master of science, and I become the master of that knowledge. But rather, knowledge, yeah, again, all these points, this is the ancient jnanam, jnayam, jnata, knowledge, that which is to be known, the knower, all these topics have been discussed in great detail long before all these Kant and Rousseau and all these, you know, as I say, people who never take breath. So the idea that knowledge is something you acquire and then you become great by getting that, that is completely opposite to the Vedic understanding, particularly the Vaishnava understanding, is that one understands by standing under, and it's not that you stand under, you get knowledge, and then you stand over the Mayavadi Guru Maravidya, but you always remain under, because the actual knowledge is to understand that I am under. And ignorance is to think Ishvaro Hamaham Bhogi, I am the dominator. So the Vedic method of getting knowledge is not by studying books, even though we have books. And Srila Prabhupada emphasized we should study these books. But the method of understanding is tadvidhi pranipatena pariprasnena sevaya upadakshanti te jnanam jnaninas tattvadarshanaha, to approach those who are on that platform. Now again, that may raise a question. How can we know that? How can we know they're on that platform? Well, that will be by Brahmanda Brahmite Kono Bhagyavanji. Who is fortunate, he will get a bona fide guru. Who is not fortunate, he'll go to some cheater. Those who want cheaters, they'll get cheated. Again, this may seem circular, but logic or the Arohana Panta of going up, it will always come back on itself. Ultimately, the knowledge, the mercy has to come down. Otherwise, we can't get out of this cycle of going round and round in intellectual circles. So, by submission, unless one is submissive, one cannot understand, because that knowledge is imparted in the hearts of those who are submissive. Those who think they already know, then they cannot learn. So the Vedic method of acquiring knowledge, or even the term acquiring knowledge, that's not a good term, or of becoming enlightened, is not so much by book knowledge, but it more lies in service. Sevan mukhe hi jivada. That's why in the Gurukul, the boys, it's not that they're just sitting and studying all day, but they have to beg for the Guru. They have to clean, they have to do menial service and imbibe the mood, or the it becomes their complete nature, the service mood. That's why when Shweta Ketu comes home and he's so puffed up, and then his father understands, he learned nothing. He thought, I learned so much. And his father could immediately understood, he's learned nothing. He's learned nothing whatsoever. His knowledge has not raised him up, it has pushed him down. So, Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur, his main, what the scholars would call a theological contribution, is his emphasis of this point. Who is the seer and who is the seen? Who is the knower? We're searching for knowledge, but we are objects of knowledge. We are not the locus of knowledge. Rather, we are the subjects of the supremely knowledgeable, powerful, beautiful, supreme truth, who is Krishna. We are already known by Krishna. By his mercy, he can reveal knowledge to us. He does that through the agency of his devotees. So it's a completely different perspective. This idea that I start off with my own understanding and I gradually come to understand and then I know. Well, that's I went through that today. That gradually we put together different observations and we come to this conclusion and that conclusion. And then when we say, well, where's the mercy of the Guru? Because you already understood so many things yourself, but no. Actually, nothing can be understood without the mercy of the Guru. We may say, well, yeah, I can see the world is miserable. But that even that knowledge, the world is miserable, I can deduce there's what is called reincarnation, changing bodies, I can deduce that there's God. Even if not many people do, we assemble all these different facts in a vague way in our minds, it won't help us very much unless we receive knowledge from one who understands everything clearly. We can't get a clear idea of all these concepts. Just like Buddha, according to the Buddhists, is supposed to have, by his own observation, seen the miseries of birth, death, old age and disease, and meditated and had enlightenment. And the Buddhists, they believe in reincarnation somehow or other. Who, what, why or when gets reincarnated is difficult to... I mean, anything about their so-called philosophy is extremely difficult to understand because it doesn't make any sense at all. But that's the problem, because they don't have actual knowledge from the platform of transcendence. So even though Buddhists, they accept the miseries of birth, death, old age and disease, that there's reincarnation, they supposed to be vegetarians. They even have a system of going to gurus, but because they don't have the revealed knowledge of Veda, Parampara, therefore it doesn't help them much. How much it helps them we can discuss tomorrow. Maybe I'll do that, the discussion of Mayavad and related. So everything is possible. The actual understanding is possible only by the mercy of the Guru. While certain people, they may be at certain levels, or they are fortunate enough to come to the Guru. But if one thinks that, well, actually, I'm very pious and therefore I came to the Guru. But this kind of... because I had so much... I was already advanced in my previous life. He may say that. Srila Prabhupada said that. Srila Prabhupada sometimes made statements like, all my disciples are associates of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. So he may think, oh, associate of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. But... that's not Vaishnava thinking. We should understand that actually, which is actually a fact, it's not just a Vaishnava sentiment, that we are totally incapable. We have no capability, we have nothing we can call ourselves whatsoever. Jogata bichare kichu nahi pai tomara karuna sha. That is not simply a Vaishnava sentiment. But that is a statement of our actual position. We are simply dependent on mercy. So I'm going to... There's just a couple of points I'll make and then I'll finish because we're over time. Now, talking about Siddhanta, there are so many different points that can be discussed in great detail. So many objections may come, so many doubts may come. Even Parikshit Maharaj, in the course of hearing Srimad Bhagavatam from Shukadeva, he sometimes expressed doubts. Arjuna expressed doubts. Parikshit is a better example in this context because Arjuna was posing as a bewildered person. But Parikshit Maharaj, from the beginning, he was very happy to hear about Krishna. But sometimes doubts came. Why did Krishna, who came to establish dharma, perform such adharmic activities as dancing with the gopis? So doubts may arise, but if one has a basic concept of the ultimate, basic understanding, acceptance, again that understanding comes by mercy, of the main points, Amnaya Praha Tattvam Harereva Paramam Sarva Shaktim Rasabdin, these main points, if one understands that the Ved gives knowledge, particularly that which is delivered through parampara, Hari, Krishna is supreme, he is all-powerful, an ocean of rasa. So these are basic points, if one has a clear understanding of them, then even though some doubts may arise, or one may not be immediately able to understand them, they can all be reconciled by a person who has grasped the main points. Whereas those who do not grasp the main points, they're going to have problems. They're going to have misunderstandings. And we see the upper sampradayas, what are called the upper sampradayas, in many cases. Or in several cases, they're not that many upper sampradayas, I guess. But in several cases, much of what they do is very good. But it's maybe just one point which they get wrong, and then they're considered completely bogus. Just like, for instance, there's one Nitai Gaurate Sham sampradaya, which they do a lot of kirtan. They produce many books. They have all the symptoms of bona fide, some of them, bona fide Bengali Vaishnavas. I guess they eat fish, most of them, so I guess they could be called a bona fide Bengali Vaishnava. But some of them are vegetarian. You could say they've done many good things in printing books, like Hari Bhakti Vilas and reviving holy places, connected with Chaitanya Mahaprabhu and his associates. But there are some problems there, they don't believe in the loud chanting of the Hare Krishna mantra, and they have some invented mantra which they chant. And the Saki Beki. So even though they do some things very good, the things they do wrong are so wrong that they're rejected. I was just talking about this Ridvikism. Actually, most of what they say is very good. And in fact, some of the things they say, I wish it was said more in ISKCON, that we should follow Srila Prabhupada. They'll agree. We should follow Srila Prabhupada's books. Srila Prabhupada's books are authoritative. They'll agree on all these points. But then how they interpret certain things, even though it may seem to be, it may seem to them to be the proper understanding. because how could Prabhupada have said this? Therefore, he didn't mean that. They have an interpretation. But they are rejected as being wrong. So if we understand the main point, then all other points they can be easily understood. Mahamalla Nyaya. If you beat up the biggest wrestler, then there's no need to beat up all the other little wrestlers, because it's understood. Another point. So I can start a new topic tomorrow. One major problem in understanding all these things is that people are stupid. It is a major problem, and it's increasing day by day in Kali Yuga. Tetas chanu dinam dharma satyam shocham. What is it? Satyam shocham kshamadaya kalena balena rajan nang shantaya balang smritihi. In Kali Yuga, day by day, the qualities are decreasing. So people become very stupid, very dull-headed, and we see even within one generation that anyone who's 50 years old, they can see 30 years ago, we thought it was bad. At that time we thought it was terrible, but it's much worse now. And it's getting worse and worse and worse all the time. So it's very difficult to discuss all these points with people who are stupid. But the whole modern society, the whole material world makes us stupid, and then the whole modern society makes us more stupid. And it's very difficult to discuss philosophy with people who are stupid. We've probably all had the experience of having what we're trying to have a logical discussion with someone, and then they just can't get it at all. As I once had a long discussion on a train journey from Howrah to, I was going to Tundla, any to Vrindavan, and there were some Bangladeshi Muslims going to Ajmer to the Dargah there. So we had a long discussion on how, point by point, logically, I was trying to establish to them that God is a person. So it went point by point, and it was very difficult because they, you know, they had very little brain. But gradually, you know, after maybe 2 hours, got to the point that you have to accept that God is a person. And at the end, the main one in the group who was speaking to said, "Well, we don't believe that." Then what do you discuss for all this time? Another experience of mine, and we all have experiences like this, is that this is in London. I was explaining to someone about the example of the car and the driver. It means the body and the soul. And the person I was speaking to said, "Well, you're supposed to be monks. Why do you have cars anyway?" Very difficult. Very difficult. Chanting, we have to chant Hare Krishna. People get intelligence from chanting Hare Krishna. Otherwise, very, 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 very difficult. But Srila Prabhupada, as we can see, was a extremely philosophical person. We won't find the professors of the philosophy in the universities talking philosophy nearly as much as Srila Prabhupada did. He was completely committed to teaching the philosophy of Krishna consciousness to his disciples. So he wanted to create an ethos of understanding, the temple of understanding. So we shall attempt to follow in his footsteps. That's anyway. There's you could say an epistemology based on a Western or someone who's raised in the modern scientific faithless way of thinking. But actually the Vedic epistemology starts, as I said, we have to start with some axiom. And René Descartes started with, well, I'm conscious, therefore I exist. But the Vedic epistemology starts from a completely different perspective, that we have to accept Vedic knowledge. It already includes so many axioms that could be, you could say, logically deduced. It doesn't bother with going through all that mental gymnastics to get there. But from the beginning, it establishes that we have to receive knowledge. Not that we are the arbiter, that I have an experience, therefore I exist, and therefore I will judge everything according to my understanding, and if I like it, I will accept it as truth. So this is a very deep disease of the modern way of thinking, and you'll find that in America when you're preaching, distributing books, you say something to people and say, oh yeah, I can accept that. What the hell does it matter whether you accept it or not? But they, oh yeah, I accept that, as if, yeah, I approve of that. What does it matter? Who are you? But this idea that knowledge, or the idea that knowledge, I'm going to go on that, knowledge is something that, well, you know, you have your own reality, everyone has their own self-created reality, whatever you believe is okay, everyone has their own belief. But the Vedic knowledge begins that we are not the arbiters, we are not the judges of reality. We are very tiny beings who, if we are fortunate, we can learn the knowledge which is already there. It's not subject to our opinion, our perception. So it starts on a completely different basis. So this natural epistemology which I just gave, it's all actually useless, but it might appeal to people who believe in such things, as Srila Prabhupada said, that not everyone believes in the Vedas, so we have to speak with them on the platform of argumentation and logic. But that is not that we reject the Vedic understanding, but that is to bring people to accepting that. That's why Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati said that when we're speaking with materialistic people, we should be more learned, more intelligent, because that's what they value. So, but that's only to bring them to the point of understanding that you know nothing. Actually, you know nothing. All your knowledge is useless. Prabhupada had a long conversation in Sanskrit in Germany. His disciple, Krishnadas, was there. No, it wasn't Krishnadas, it was Shivananda. He didn't understand Sanskrit. He was a German Sanskrit scholar. So after they had a long conversation in Sanskrit, and at the end, after a long time of discussion, the scholar said to Prabhupada in English, or maybe it was, no, it must have been English, so what you're basically saying is that I don't know anything. And Prabhupada said, yes. So let's leave it at that. Hare Krishna.